Father, thank you for those that are serving our children this morning, the children here that are here today. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would move and work in these children's lives so that they would come into a real relationship with you as early as they can. Help them to understand the gospel, work through our Sunday school teachers of all the different ages, and work through this message for us, we who must guide these children. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been doing a short series on the subject of what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, which is something that Jesus taught an awful lot about. Everybody regarded him as the king that was expected, except some of them weren't glad he was there. A very few were glad. A lot of others were a lot less happy. We go back almost 4,000 years to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and we find out that God appeared to this man, Abraham, and offered him promises and formed a covenant between himself and his offspring. And so as a result, God began to develop the people of Israel, who are the people of God's covenant. And as the years go by, as you read Old Testament stories, I know we're used to thinking of them as Sunday school stories and they teach us lessons, but there's actually a building process over the many centuries as God built the people of Israel up greater and greater until finally the time came that Jesus was born. And then Jesus begins to minister. And as he ministers for those 3 years, people become polarized. They are split into two. You're either for him or against him once you really get to know him because of who he says he is and the demands that he lays on us, but also the offers that he makes too. And so as a result, because the majority of the Jews turned away from Christ and rejected him, he revealed in one of his chapters of parables that for a while the kingdom of God would be working invisibly in the world through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Bible. And so in a sense, in a congregation, whether our size or smaller or ones that number in the thousands, the kingdom of God can be working through the faith and prayers of God's people and the teaching of the Bible as God wants to change people's lives and bring them into a loving relationship with himself. But that does not change the fact that there is a promise of a real kingdom. God promised in the Old Testament thousands of years ago a land, a seed, a blessing, and a fourth promise he made to Abraham and to you was a king. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Jesus is coming back. Terribly old-fashioned, isn't it? When I was a young Christian back in the 70s and 80s, when the pterodactyls still flew the skies, we seemed to only hear about all this end times stuff. And you know, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And sometimes, some of it was good. It helped bring me to the Lord in faith. But sometimes it raises expectations. And then people get disappointed because they get told things like Jesus is coming back on such and such a date, which is absurd. And then they quit their jobs and they go sit on a mountain. And then the day comes and the day goes and they're still sitting there on the mountain. And then they think God has let them down. And none of that is true because the Bible does not tell us when these things are happening. In fact, Jesus' earliest disciples wanted to know a timetable, if you ever read the first chapter of Acts. And he said, it's none of your business to know those things. The timetable is mine and God's. But just know that it will happen. Jesus Christ is coming back. And before I get into the book of Revelation portions, I want to set a little contrast between the first and the second comings. Everybody likes the first coming. There's a little picture of Bethlehem up there. Some of us are already getting ready, decorating for Christmas, because we like Christmas so much. So there's, you know, the little Bethlehem scene. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Everybody loves these carols. And there's a picture of the Passover lamb. We're coming up on the Easter service, where one of the reasons our friend Dee is here today, apart from visiting for himself, is also because we're interacting with him about putting an ad in the local paper for our Easter services. And everybody loves Easter. I love Easter. It's a happy, hopeful, wonderful time. And then there's a picture up there of Jesus healing a sick person. That's what he came in his first coming to do, is to bring blessing. In fact, one time a village wanted to reject him, and his disciples became so angry at their offensiveness that they asked Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on them like Elijah used to do? And Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't know what you've got a bad attitude. You don't know what spirit you are of. He says, the Son of Man, meaning himself, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. I came to save them. We're not going to go around killing people just because they send me away. And then, of course, Easter is nothing without Good Friday, Jesus' death on the cross, which he died for all men and women and children in order to make all our sins forgivable as a gift of God received just by calling on his name and asking for it. People can't believe that because you're taught to believe things that sound too good that there aren't. But the good message of the Bible is that God offers everlasting life and forgiveness and a restored relationship with him just by being convinced that Jesus really was the Son of God, being convinced that he really did rise from the dead, and calling on his name for that eternal life and forgiveness that he offers. So that's the first coming. Very happy message. Now we come to the second coming. It's also a happy message, but it's a different kind of happy. Like this morning, if you're a Tennessee Vols fan, you're probably pretty happy, but maybe if you're a Wildcat fan, you might be very sad. You can figure out what I'm getting at. Or if you're on the wrong team, the losing team, you may not be very happy when Jesus comes back. Let me take a quick moment here just to say, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is coming back, right? That's part of one of the foundational teachings of Christianity. We teach that God is a Trinity. There's only one God, but he exists in a miraculous way as three distinct persons, all of them being God, but all of them distinct, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe that not because that makes natural sense, but because Jesus said it was so. And the scripture says that it's so. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe Jesus was the Son of God. That's the important part. We believe that he lived a sinless life and healed people and blessed people and taught them the way to God, he himself being the way to God. And then we believe that he died bodily on the cross. And then he said he would come back. So I don't believe in the second coming because you can figure that out from science. I believe it on the basis of authority, which is that a believable authority has told me I'm coming back. So if I believe he's the Son of God and I believe that he died on the cross, then I believe that he rose from the dead. And I have every good reason to believe that this Bible is reliable. Even if I didn't believe in its absence of error, even if I just thought it was historically accurate, I still through that know that Jesus said he was coming back. And so I not only personally believe that every Christian should, every Christian in the sense of full round Christian orthodoxy is supposed to. And that's why we've devoted our hymns this morning to songs about his return. Now, there's a big difference, though, between his return and the second time and his coming the first time, because in the second case, he's going to return violently. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And this is Jesus Christ, whom John in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, calls the Word of God, the very living expression of the essence of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, shows how victorious you are if you're just going to go to war in fine linen. You're not even wearing armor. White and clean followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. By the way, not a literal metal sword sticking out of his mouth, but a figure of speech referring to the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And when Jesus Christ says something shall be, it shall be. He can split the soul from the spirit and the bone from the marrow. That's how exacting and precise, a scalpel like no other. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know what a King of Kings is, literally? An emperor. That's what emperors are. A king rules one domain. An emperor rules multiple domains. So Jesus is coming back as the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. There is a prophecy in Isaiah in which the prophet sees someone coming from a place called Bozrah. And he says, who is this person? Who is this one coming from Bozrah? Dressed in a robe of purple. And he says, it's the Messiah. Why is it purple? I'm going to be gross. It's purple because it's soaked in the blood of his enemies. Jesus, meek and mild. Right? The first coming is very different from the second coming. In the first coming, Jesus appeared, presented himself in his own hometown synagogue, and he read an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of Messiah. You can read about this in Luke chapter 4, and he says how he came to bring the day of salvation, and then he stopped. Because in Isaiah, the full sentence goes on to say something like, and the day of the wrath of the Lord. But he was there for his mission. His first mission was to save people, save them from the darkness within, their sins within, to save them from their guilt, to save them from their broken relationship with God, to save them from the pit of hell, and also the hell that they live in here and now, emotionally, psychologically, and socially, because of the power of the devil. That's why he came the first time. But he's coming the second time, violently, like Joshua coming into Canaan land in order to liberate it from the evil people that lived there. Christ is also going to ruin Satan's plan utterly. And we find this in Revelation 19. I'm going to pick it up with 17, although I only have a partial quote there. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against the army. This, by the way, is what the average person, they may not know what they're talking about, but when they use the word Armageddon, that's what this is. This is the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon. In the Old Testament, it's a place north of Jerusalem, up in the northern part. It's an actual valley. And so there is a prediction in the Bible that there will be a multinational assembly of armies set up to attack and destroy Jerusalem someday. Not tomorrow, maybe, but someday. And that's when Jesus suddenly bursts, explodes out of the sky, surrounding with his armies, and will descend to attack that army. And that's what this is talking about. The beast. Let me say a few words as we go along, because I can't assume that everybody everywhere is all familiar with these things. Not a literal animal. The word beast in the book of Revelation is a reference to that final evil world ruler, like a Stalin, like a Hitler, like a, you know, Khomeini, someone like that. A world ruler, like a Caesar, really. A new Caesar, who will rise toward the end of time, and the whole world will follow him. That's who the beast is. And you need to know your book of Daniel. If you knew the book of Daniel, you would know why Revelation uses the word beast, because Daniel in his visions often uses monstrous animals to symbolize the different Gentile kingdoms. You know, like a lion with wings represented Babylon, for example. So Daniel uses beasts, animals, giant, horrible animals. And so this is a figurative term. He's not literally called the beast. But God characterizes this man as the beast, And he also has a second in command that the Bible calls the false prophet. You might say sort of like his personal religious leader that rallies everybody, sort of his propaganda man. The false prophet are taken alive and thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's not hell. That's a different place, a really horrible place, the lake of fire. And the rest of those armies were killed by the believers that returned to earth? No, interesting not. Jesus himself personally just, this is the prophecy, have a wonderful day as I go through this, but Jesus is going to come back. I'm going to dramatize it for you, and he's just going to say, die. And he's going to slaughter thousands upon 10,000s of soldiers, all at a shot. And they will all drop off their, I don't know why they're on horses. It may be that the earth at that point, if you know the rest of the book of Revelation, it may be the fact that the earth is in such a wreckage at that point that that's what they have available to them, you know, as opposed to gas and oil, powered vehicles. But he will destroy all these soldiers. The rest of the armies were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. This is not Jesus, baby Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus, conquering king. And he will ruin, this is Satan's plan, because that Hitler, that Stalin, whoever this is going to be, is energized by Satan and guided directly by Satan, as many of the Old Testament evil pagan idol-worshipping kings were, like the king of Tyre. And so this will be the ultimate example of that. And then lastly, Christ will rule irreversibly. I don't know if you notice I have a number up there. That's there for a reason. I'll mention it in a minute. What happens at that point? We all believe in, if we're biblically have biblical faithfulness, Christians believe in the literal, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ. We do not believe that Jesus Christ came back on Pentecost. We do not believe that that is fulfilled when an individual person becomes a Christian. We do not believe in a spiritual return of Jesus, which is preached by some religious liberal churches. We believe that, as the angels in Acts chapter 1 said, the Jesus you just saw leave from here will come back the same way. He left bodily, ascended into heaven, he will return bodily, descended back to earth. What happens after he returns? And you find that in Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, which is called an abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him. Satan put a seal on Jesus' tomb. Jesus is going to return the favor. And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. The first thing Jesus does is lock Satan up and remove him from the earth. Let me comment on this real quickly. I'm going to move fast. God does not bind Satan from keeping people from becoming Christians here. He doesn't just bind Satan. He completely removes him. That's an important observation to make about the prophecy. Now, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit can unbind anyone's mind and heart if the Lord is working with them to try and restore that relationship with him. The Lord Jesus binds Satan in a sense every time Jesus reaches out to somebody, you know, because he kind of clears away those evil influences so that he can communicate with that person. But if you're talking about this, you can see that Satan isn't just have a couple of handcuffs put on him. He's completely removed from the planet, and that's important to know. Imagine how much people wouldn't stop being sinners, but imagine how many wars would immediately die out if Satan wasn't in this world, inflaming our worst impulses. How much evil between human beings and other human beings would stop happening? How much peace would break out if Satan and his demons were just gone? That's why this is going to be a wonderful 1,000 years. Then what happens next? Christ raises the martyrs. 20:4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is not the resurrection of all believers from all time. That's already happened through the rapture. This is the resurrection of people who will be martyred by the beast during that time period. It's a limited number. But because they were faithful to Jesus, they end up beheaded. Think of things that have you seen on the news regarding the Islamic religion and the way that they execute heretics and infidels. I'm not saying that this is Islamic. I'm just saying we've seen this in some really horrible footage here and there in recent years. Well, those Christians will be resurrected at that time, and every tear removed from their eyes. Of course, they've been with the Lord Jesus in paradise during that time period. What's the third thing that happens? After 1,000 years, now in our second hour, we're going to be voting on the subject of whether or not we are authorizing the national denomination to allow alternate teachings to this particular point. The good thing about that vote is that each church will not have its autonomy changed. If we decide for our denomination to allow for alternate views than a literal 1,000 years, I'll continue to preach what I preach, I'll continue to believe what I believe. Our congregation is not obligated to change. All we're really voting on is to whether allow other congregations to go and have other views on that subject if they want to. I'm saying I don't see any evidence here that the number 1,000 is a symbol. Now, there are symbolic numbers in the Bible here and there. There are times where numbers are used in a stylistic way. There's in the book of Amos, God has a phrase where he says, for three sins, three transgressions and four, I will punish Gaza. For three transgressions and four, well, I'm pretty sure Gaza had committed more than three or four sins. And so that is, you know, that's an example of a figurative way of using a number. Let me throw out here, though, the verse that says 1,000 days is like a day to the Lord. That's not a symbol. That's called a simile. You have to know your English lit. But I don't see anything here that says 1,000 is a symbol. Maybe it is. I'm open to the possibility, but I don't see any indication of it, at least not here. So I think it's a real 1,000 years, just like when Jesus said, I'll be in the ground 3 days. He didn't mean 3,000 days. He said 3 days. So you have, you know, you do have the literal use of numbers, in actual numbers in prophecies. In the book of Daniel, Daniel predicted accurately the number of years that would pass from the Persian king letting the Jews go back to Canaan land to the coming of Messiah. Those weren't symbols either. So I'm okay with having this be an actual 1,000 years. I think that makes sense to me. So, what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So Satan's in some sort of weird metaphysical dimension lockup, eating terrible prison food, I guess, and having no fun. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, by the end of 1,000 years, the human race will have repopulated and refilled the world, kind of like Noah and his sons coming down off of Mount Ararat. After the 1,000 years have passed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out and deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. By the way, Gog and Magog just is a way of referring to all the other nations, the nations of the world here, to gather them together to battle. Because you figure during that 1,000 years, Jesus, the Bible predicts, Jesus is reigning on his throne, his government is running the planet, everything's great, but that doesn't mean everybody's a Christian. And as children have grandchildren, and grandchildren have great-grandchildren, and more generations multiply, and you figure disease is abolished, and ecological disaster is repaired so that there's plentiful harvest and plenty of clean water and people start rebuilding the world. You get more, you know, hundreds become thousands, thousands become millions, millions become hundreds of millions. A lot of those people, you could go to Jerusalem and see Jesus on the throne, and they still don't come to him in faith any more than they did when he was here the first time. Remember, he was here, 33 years, and for 3 years he healed and set people free from the devil and did all kinds of wonderful things, and you could actually stand there and watch, just feet away from him. And people still didn't come to faith. That's how hard-hearted people can be. It won't be any different in the millennium. You have Jesus reigning on the throne, people living wonderful, long lives, and they still don't really believe in him. They'll bow down to him outwardly, but a lot of people still won't come to him inwardly. And that's why Satan finds people that will resonate with him when he gets let out. And so he gathers up his children together to battle, whose number is like the sands of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The end. The devil, the world's shortest military attack. We're going to get you. Ouch. Boom. You're dead. Was all cast into the lake of fire and brimstone or sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet already are. So Christ destroys all these attackers. An enormous army regathers to attack Jerusalem from where he reigns, which is the dumbest thing in the world to do. It's like, let's kill the resurrected Son of God, shall we? Oh, that's a wonderful idea. Oh, we're dead. And then he throws Satan into the fire. That's the next thing that happens. What's the next thing that happens? He judges all unbelievers. Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, going back all the way to Cain in Genesis. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. You do not want that. People say, why is the world so unfair? This world so full of unfairness? Why doesn't God fix all the unfairness? This is God fixing the unfairness. Every little thing that nobody knew about that was evil and wrong gets punished here. Everything that's wrong that's ever been said or done either gets punished on the cross or in hell. So eventually everything will be worked out. But believe me, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, the last thing you want is the justice of God, because it will be applied to you. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Not according to grandma's works. Grandma may be a believer, right? Or mom. So what? God doesn't have any grandchildren. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And people say, this is horrible. How could a God of love do this? Except that the Bible also says God is also a God of justice and righteousness. God is not just one quality attribute. He has many quality attributes, and his love is what's keeping this old world alive. He judges unbelievers, and then he removes and destroys death itself. When it says he takes death and Hades, which are kind of like the same thing in a way, death and Sheol, death and the grave, and just hurls them into the lake of fire, removing death. The worst thing that exists in this life under the sun. I have never, ever understood people who go on about how death is just a natural part of living. Oh, shut up. I'm sorry. I watched my mother die. How can I be uncaring? One of the reasons I became a Christian was because I was scared of dying. Good thing that I was scared of dying, or I wouldn't be a child of God now, because I called on Christ because I was afraid of death. Anyone in their right mind should be afraid of death. It's the last enemy. So Christ will rule irreversibly. Notice literal fulfillment. I can't get into all this. The outline in your book, in your bulletin, is a little longer. I cut a lot out because we're already over time. But the reason I try to approach Bible prophecies with an assumption of literal fulfillment is because you can't know if they've been fulfilled if you don't have literal fulfillment of some kind. Now, sometimes the literal fulfillment is different than maybe we would have thought. But here's my verse, Deuteronomy 18. This is God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. Moses says this, "You might say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Because, you know, suppose some guy shows up and says, "I'm a prophet. Heed me." You go, okay, well, how do I know that? There's a lot of people say they're prophets. Joseph Smith said he was a prophet. Everybody seems to say they're a prophet these days. How do I know? Well, Moses, who actually was a prophet, says this, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't come about, that thing the Lord hasn't spoken." He says elsewhere, "And then you go kill that guy." But I didn't want to include that because that'd bring us down. But you see, Moses, or rather God through Moses, sets up literal fulfillment as the rule for prophecy. Now, some of the literal fulfillments are not what we might have expected. Like, for example, in Romans, it says, "We Gentiles are the seed of Abraham if we trust in Christ." And we go, well, that's a little weird. We're not Jewish, except that the word seed gets expanded to include more than just one's DNA. It's really talking about the faith of Abraham. And so that's still literal fulfillment, but it's just not the literal fulfillment we might have expected. Same thing with John the Baptist. Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, he wasn't literally Elijah. Elijah had gone to be with the Lord in a fiery chariot. But John was ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so in that way, he was exactly just like Elijah. And so he was the literal fulfillment of that prophecy from Malachi. How should the second coming truth change us? And we'll wrap this up here. For now, let me say this real quick. One of the best things I remember hearing in Bible college a long time ago was one of my teachers said, "God did not give us Bible prophecies just to have a four-color laminate chart, but to change our lives and change the way we think about people and things in the future and God." Why do we accept the Bible? I'm going to divert for a minute. Why do we even accept the Bible? It's because the Bible has prophecies. There's plenty of other religious books in the world. You've got the Quran, you've got the Hindu writings, you've got the writings of Confucius, you've got the sayings of Buddha. None of them except this book make prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. This book in Isaiah 45 named the Persian emperor 150 years before he was born, Cyrus. That's why you should accept this Bible as reliable. Why do you believe that the God of the Bible is the real God compared to all the other gods? There's lots of other gods that lots of other religions preach. Because in Isaiah, God says, you know I'm the real God? Because I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, and I tell you things before they happen. So God himself cites the fulfilling of prophecy as proof of his own dear self. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ? There's lots of religious leaders in the world. But how many of them fulfilled dozens of prophecies that were made hundreds of years before he was born? That he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be born of the line of Judah. That he would be a Jew at all. That he would have healing powers. That he would be pierced when he died. And on and on and on. That's how you know. God is God, Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible is God's word. Not from a warm spot in your heart, which a lot of people rely on, and then they go away to college and their faith is blown away by some clever prof because they never got taught why they are a Christian, or just to be one. Let me make these applications. Realism. You want to know what the scripture says? It says the human race is not evolving and progressing toward utopia. A perfect world. I don't care. I'm sure this disappoints Gene Roddenberry somewhere, wherever he is. You know? You can come up with as many new green deals as you want to. I'm not going to comment on that. But the underlying idea that we're somehow getting, you know, getting better and better, and that we're going to evolve to a wonderful world, that is never going to happen. We can make improvements. We can care for the sick. We can come up. I mean, God helps us deal with problems, but God is ministering to the world like an oncologist deals to with somebody who has chronic metastasized cancer. He's keeping it alive, but it keeps coming out. You tamp it down. It's like God gives wisdom to human beings to solve one problem. They stomp that problem down over here, and a brand new one pops up like whack-a-mole. We're never going to make this world perfect. Jesus will. We're not. So I have very realistic attitudes about politics. When somebody says, oh, we're going to make everything great and perfect and wonderful, and we're progressing, it's like, yeah, right into a hole if we don't listen to God and we disrespect his scripture. Secondly, hope. On the other hand, is there ever going to be world peace? It's all kind of wistful when you listen to some of those old songs from the 1960s. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Lord, we don't need another mountain. It's the only thing, love, that there's just too little of. And that's true. Where's that going to come from? Us? You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And we are the unclean thing. Yes, I heard that too. World peace will come. That's hope, though. I don't have hope in Washington, D.C. I don't have hope. The more I learn about them, I don't have any hope in either major political party either. I may agree or disagree, you know, with different things they say. That's fine. Where's my hope? My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sins at Calvary. And then also justice. It aches people. You and I have never lived through the slaughter of the Tutus in Rwanda. But I have a friend that's a Free Church minister in Louisville who did. And don't you think that weighs on his heart? Loved ones killed, relatives killed in slaughters like that around the world. The human race has been doing that since Cain and Abel. And if God is just, he has to settle the score. And you can either get your score settled through what Jesus did on the cross, or you can suffer in hell for all eternity. And your score will never be settled because you keep on sinning while you're there. It's like a debt that never gets paid. But the second coming of Christ means that all the scales will be balanced. All the scales will be just. We just need to be on the right side. I want to be in the army that's coming, not the army that's waiting. We also especially need compassion for people who don't have any relationship with Jesus Christ and don't have any relationship with the Lord. This is part of the Christian message. Yes, like the radio network, the gospel is positive and encouraging. But the only reason it's really positive and encouraging is because there's really horrible things coming. Just things, God's not sadistic, but bad things are coming. Like the little track says, God's mad at you and has a terrible plan for your life. If you're in rebellion against him, if you're in rebellion and hate him, a terrible final judgment from God is coming. But God clearly says, doesn't he? He does not want anyone to perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. I put forced in quotes because nobody forces God to do anything. But you know what I mean. He'll be forced to judge everybody. If you and I or people we know go to their grave, shaking their fist at God, living life their own way, consciously rejecting him, he has nothing left to do but to deal with them as a judge rather than as a redeemer and a savior. We can prevent that from happening. We can stop it. It's not totally within our control because other people, you can't press a button in their brain and make them get right with God. But we can be as persuasive as we can be. We can hand out literature. We can give people Gospels of John. We certainly can pray for non-Christian people we know. We can take the initiative. We can make ourselves available to share our personal story and our walk with the Lord Jesus. Even if we're not philosophers and we don't know every logical defense that there is of creationism, it doesn't matter. We can still tell our own story. And we may play a role in saving somebody else. The prophetic clock has been stopped for 2,000 years. When Jesus went up into the sky in Acts chapter 1, God's thumb went click. Hold. It's going to be re-clicked. He has kept it unclicked for 2,000 years so far, but there's no guarantee that tomorrow the clock will start running again. The clock could start running again in the next 30 seconds. Jesus said, "You never know when I'm going to come back to get you." Now is our chance to change other people's futures for the better. Now is why we send Christian workers to other cultures and other countries. Now is why and when we tell other people about Jesus Christ. The second coming is not a reason to give up on the planet and go off and live in a commune. The second coming is a reason to double up our efforts, at least just to pray. And you'd be surprised at the startling things that happen when we start praying for the salvation of lost people. Sometimes we end up going, much to our own surprise. The second coming, it's part of our faith. It's part of the fundamentals. We do affirm it here. And whatever we decide regarding what we prefer the denomination to do, we will all in the denomination, we continue to preach the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection and glory of the believers. We continue to teach those things, just like all Orthodox Christians do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will use us with a consciousness that everything that we handle every day is very short-lived. Lord, you make us deal with our taxes. We have to take care of our homes. We've got careers we're trying to work. We have friends we want to take care of. There's family responsibilities. These are all real, and we thank you for helping us. But never let us think, Lord, that all this is going to go on forever, and help us be alert and aware to the people around us who don't have a relationship with you, that they can have a relationship with you, and that we could help them have that relationship with you so that they are part of the armies that are coming and can rejoice in the festival that will follow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.